of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. You might not be surprised to learn this, but at every service that we have here at St. John's, we read the Bible. It might be Sunday morning, like now. It might be a Wednesday night service. It might be a baptism, a wedding, a funeral, an ecumenical service. It could be a school service. It could be an RSL service. But we read the Bible. And this should not come as a surprise, I hope. We are a church after all. And as our guest preacher, the Dean of the Theological School last week, reminded us, on Sundays we read together almost all of the Bible over the course of 3 years, not in sort of some haphazard random way, nor one directed by me, but in an order fashioned, followed by the lectionary, this resource which is used by all the major churches all the way around the world for the disciplined reading of Scripture as Christians together. So 1 year we read through the Gospel of Matthew, and then we read through the Gospel of Luke, and then we read through the Gospel of Mark, just as we're doing this year. And John, he doesn't get his own year. He gets sort of interspersed in those other 3 years. And we're going to hear from the Gospel of John coming up shortly. And we read other biblical books too, one after the other, reading sequentially right through the Hebrew Scriptures, through the Psalms, which either say together or are sung, like this morning. We read through the prophets, and then we go into the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, the letters of Paul, Book of Revelation, done. And we do this because we have a great reverence for the Bible, and as a means of coming to understand God, as a means of understanding our history as the people of God, and hearing, we hope, what God has to say in the person of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we're not alone in this reverence for the Bible. The authority of the Bible, its power, fuels street evangelists, those people who accost you at Flinders Street Station, fundamentalists. And when I was living in America, I discovered that there is one entire radio station where the announcer simply read the Bible from beginning to end. And I discovered this when I was, you know, driving around and you're trying to find something on the radio, because I had a really old, enormous, great big long Buick with a sort of the suspension that sort of went like this when you drove it, and an old radio. And I came across this radio station where someone simply read the Bible from beginning to end, on repeat, no explanation, no notes, just Bible. As if just the mere act of reading it and someone hearing it would have some sort of extraordinary power or claim upon them. Such people at that sort of end of the spectrum of reading the Bible and understanding the Bible would often have us believe that there are no errors in the Bible at all. There are no inaccuracies. That scriptures that were formed over really about 1,000 years contain nothing but inerrant truth. Yet anyone who has read the Bible, or even parts of it, or even heard it read to them in the Buick car radio, will soon realise that this is simply not the case. If you start reading the Bible, the very first two chapters of the whole exercise, the first book of the Bible, Genesis, you've got not one, but two different accounts of the flood. Two different accounts of which animals and how many of them went into the ark, let alone two different versions of the creation of humankind. Which one of these are right? In the New Testament, there's conflicting information about the order of events in Jesus' life. If you read one gospel, it happens in this fashion, and the other, it happens in another. The wrong dates are recorded for the wrong rulers. And the details of significant events, well, they don't always match up. In one gospel, there were 5,000 at the miracle feeding, and in another, there were 7,000. If this were a non-fiction book, we'd be in quite a bit of hot water. But the Bible is not a non-fiction book, nor an inherent, unassailable collection of facts or truths. It was never compiled to be such a thing, and nor did the writers of the 66 books which comprise the Bible, I imagine, ever think that their writings would be ascribed such value. Does this mean, therefore, that we should not take the Bible seriously? Well, I'd lose my job if I said we were not meant to take the Bible seriously. Of course we are meant to take the Bible seriously, and we do. In fact, because Anglicans take the Bible so seriously, we read it every time, as I said, we come to church. We encourage people to read it daily, to use it as part of their daily prayer. And we do so not so that we can dwell on the finer points of the Bible, say, for example, 2 Chronicles, which lays out for us exactly how many cubits length the Jerusalem temple was and how many cubits width it was, which makes for, you know, really riveting reading. It also includes details of the kind of fabric that was used on the bookmarkers in said temple, also very illuminating, uplifting stuff. That's not the kind of thing we need to focus upon. We need to focus upon those things in the Bible that point us to God and the things and the attributes and essence of God, because the overall project of the Bible is to point us to God. And in Jesus' words, like we've heard this morning, we hear from the very self of God, the essence of God, descriptions of that which is godly, that which is good, and ultimately, in the true sense of the word, what is worth basing one's life around. So, having said all that, and you and I are such faithful followers and readers of the Bible, it always pains me to say we don't always follow where the Bible leads, however. Sometimes we intellectually or otherwise try to explain away why some parts of, say, Jesus' teaching shouldn't apply to us. Many years ago, here in Australia, there was a years-long argument about whether or not same-sex couples could be married, and great appeal was made to the New Testament text about marriage, saying that it was, and in the Old Testament as well, that it was to be something shared between men and women only. And yet, it conveniently completely glossed over Jesus' repeated teaching on marriage itself, where he says, quite literally, one should not divorce. Yet divorce is a commonplace feature of our wider society, and it's a commonplace feature of most Christian communities. The Bible's teaching is pretty clear about not engaging in usury, which, if you're not quite sure what that wonderful wordle word is, it is the earning of interest on one's money. Now, I'd hazard a guess that there's not a single person here, including the church treasurer, who is taking that advice and not earning interest on one's money. Yet, that is a teaching of the Bible. Another teaching of the Bible that I would imagine that many of you, including myself, ignore is the eating of seafood. I love a prawn. I love it grilled, poached, in all sorts of dishes, yet Leviticus would tell us that we are not to eat shellfish. Don't be selfish and eat shellfish. So we need to use our discretion, right, about what parts of the Bible we take on board. What parts point us to God? What gives us life? What gives us godly life? And so we come to, having said all of that, we come to our gospel reading this morning. And some may say that the teachings that we learn from Jesus this morning are parts that we can ignore, and principally that is Jesus' command and example to do a very important thing, and that is to rest. That is to rest. He and his disciples, we hear this morning, rest. Our community life, centered as it is so often around success, around material gain, relies heavily upon work and more of it. Work is considered virtuous, and in many respects rightly so. One works to provide material well-being for oneself and one's family. Being a good worker is a sign of dedication, discipline, application, trust. And more work is often considered even better. Ask someone these days how they are. How are you? And they will mostly say, I'm busy. Oh, I'm so busy. Oh, really busy. Really busy. When did you ever ask someone, oh, how are you? And they say, I'm really restful. I'm really relaxed. You know, I'm just really, really relaxed right now. I was out with some friends the other night and someone said to a mutual friend, how are you? And they said, this was their line, they said, work is killing me. It's killing me. Now, admittedly, he's an investment banker, so it probably was killing him. But work is killing me. And he sort of looked around, sort of, you know, seeking agreement and acclaim. And everybody nodded their head. Oh, yeah, work's killing you. Yeah, that's a good thing, you know? Like you're some sort of, it's virtuous to be overworking, to be killed by work. Well, Jesus tells us differently this morning. He takes his disciples away with him on a boat to relax and rest after a busy time. They've had a busy time of teaching and healing, and in Mark's gospel, also the exorcising of demons. There's no other way to put it. This is what Jesus does in Mark's gospel. And I would say to you that nothing makes you more tired than dealing with demons. So they get away. There's this lovely scene of Jesus and the disciples getting into a boat. They push out from the shore and they spend some time out on the lake. They gaze into the water, they gaze at the horizon, they probably nap to the rhythm of the lull and the rock of the boat, probably have a few beers, they tell some jokes. In other words, they do what one does when one is in a boat. These are the things that you do when you make the decision to buy a boat. You don't say, I want to buy a boat because I want to do extra work. You buy a boat, which is what ends up happening, but you go out onto the sea to have a good time, to rest, to relax. And in this is another example, as subtle as it might be, that is found in all four Gospels, that Jesus takes time to rest and he encourages his disciples and his followers to do the same, either solo or together. Importantly, Jesus' life is typified by this kind of retreat, this acknowledging of the commandment, on the seventh day you shall rest and do no work. Some of you might know that I spent 8 years at Princeton University as chaplain there, and I often had discussions about work and study and how much to do or not do. And highly intelligent, motivated, and disciplined faculty and students made for what I would call a greenhouse of often excessive work and study habits, striving for what was termed effortless perfection that everyone else seemed to have. I once gathered a group of undergraduate students together. We had a regular meal each week in my home, about 20 or 30 people there, and we were talking about rest and we were talking about perfectionism. And I said, who here got a perfect score on their SAT, which is like the equivalent of the VCE? Every single person put their hand up. I was hoping for at least one who wasn't a complete perfectionist. That was the culture of that place. Faculty and students would regularly work more than 80 hours a week. One of my students, who was particularly bright, when it came to exam period, forced himself not to sleep for days before exams. And he wasn't alone. And I watched people succeed, you know, working hard. But I also watched people burn out, get eating disorders, abuse alcohol, abuse drugs, abuse each other, lose relationships, suffer from mental illness, in part because of an inability to rest and literally recreate. And I see it here too. I see it in our culture here too. Central to the Christian life is the need to regularly retreat from the pressures of the world and to spend time resting. This is not one of the parts of the Bible we can gloss over, like eating prawns. We are healed and refreshed and renewed when we do as Christ and his disciples did. It is godly to rest and relax. Not 5 days out of six, taking time off. Go on holiday if you can, but take regular time off. We're not designed to run all the time. And so the Bible tells us time and time again in ways both implicit and explicit that rest is good. And we see time and time again, like this morning, Jesus doing what he does best, and that is practicing what he preaches. So get some rest and make it a part of your daily life. It is a commandment after all. Now, if you looked closely at the gospel text this morning, you will see that it comes from various parts, little snippets of chapter 6 of Mark's gospel. And what has been cut out from our reading this morning is as important as what is present. We miss the story of the feeding of the 5,000 and the quelling of the storm, both by Jesus. Both of those are cut out of this reading that we've got this morning. Both events are very well known, and they're both revelatory about the person of Jesus, but we don't hear them this morning. And what remains then is this description of these two critical elements of the Christian life: the need for us to go away with Jesus to a deserted place and rest, and the other, that search for the living God who we hear heals and teaches. So lastly, those two things are not unrelated. The need for us to go away, to rest, to be with Jesus, and to search for the living God, these are not unrelated, because central to the Christian life is the need to regularly retreat from the pressures of the world and spend time resting with our Lord. We are healed and refreshed and renewed when we do so. And such rest with the Lord has another name: prayer. And when we do that publicly together, it's called worship, like we're doing now. And when we do it formally, we call it church. And thus, I hope, we see again this connection between rest, recreation, and the divine, and the thirst for God, and the essential primary place of rest, prayer, and worship in our life. Amen.